With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 25. We're going to look, Lord willing, at Psalm 25 through 27. Title of our study tonight, The Desires of Your Heart. Psalm 37, and we'll be there in a few weeks, says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. All he's really saying is, if I put God where he belongs in my life, every good thing that he's planned and purposed for me will come to me. If I put anything else where only God belongs, if I try to pursue peace or prosperity or position or anything else directly, not only will I fail to achieve them, but I'll miss out on whatever he planned and purposed for me in my pursuit of them. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart devises his way or plans his way, here in my New King James, but the Lord directs his steps. And we see here in these three Psalms, David's desire for a closer walk with the Lord. It's evident throughout. And I love this because, well, God says David is a man after his own heart, not a perfect man, not a sinless man, just a man who loved the Lord and pursued the Lord. And well, like us, he sinned against God and people. But like us, his desire, his passion was to be close to the Lord, to have a walk with the Lord. Well, chapter 25, Psalm 25, verse 1 says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. He's saying, Lord, I'm looking to you. I'm trusting in you. So, Lord, deal with my enemies. Don't let them, and the word triumph means to rejoice or to gloat or to celebrate. And you know that is, in fact, what happens. That God's enemies, when they see one of God's people hurting or falling, struggling or stumbling, they rejoice, they celebrate. And he's saying, Lord, don't let that happen. And as he affirms his relationship with the Lord and his trust in the Lord, he asked God not only to deal with his enemies, but he remembers, man, my brethren, they are dealing with the same enemies that I'm dealing with. Now, because we have both the Old and the New Testament, we're aware that we're not struggling merely with flesh and blood. In fact, we're told in the New Testament that our wrestling isn't even with flesh and blood. Sometimes I forget that because it's the person right in front of me with the attitude. It's the person right in front of me with the accusation. And so I can forget, wait, there's a spiritual battle here. There's a spiritual dynamic to this, because what people do and say isn't really the issue. It's how we respond to it, because we're representing the one who, well, just, he trusted the Father in all things. And when he was accused, he didn't even defend himself. When he was, well, you know the story. You know what Jesus endured for us. Well, here's what I was reminded of. We're in this together. And Jesus, of course, in the same way, he says here in verse 3, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You see it there. It's not, Lord, give me my bread and forgive me my sins and lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil. Well, all of that's true. I need all that, and you need it as well. But we're in this together. We're going to see this so clearly, probably even with Gail this weekend, although he didn't tell me exactly what he's going to teach. And that's okay, because I've never not been exceedingly blessed. And we know he's going to end up focusing on Jesus, because that's his heart and his ministry. But here's what I do know. The following week, when we look at the latter part of 1 Corinthians 12, it's all about the body of Christ. And there's no passage that makes it clearer that we're in this together than as he gives us a picture of us as a body, each of us a part of the body, each of us essential to the body, each of us where we are in the body for the benefit and blessing of the rest of the body. Well, in any case, it's give us. There's no I in us. There's no I in R. There's just forgive us and give us and lead us not and deliver us from the evil one. Show me your ways, he says in verse 4. O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Now, David's desiring more than protection, more than deliverance, more than vindication. Although there's no doubt he's trusting in the Lord for all those, as we must. But his master passion is to walk with the master. It's to be close to the Lord, a man after God's own heart. So look at what he's asking. Show me, teach me, lead me. Show me means to declare and reveal your ways. Back in Psalm 1, he contrasted the counsel and the ways of the blessed and the cursed. And he's saying, show me the way you want me to go. Teach me. Enable me to understand your path, to live a lifestyle, because that's what that really means, that leads to the will of God in every situation. Lead me, guide me into the truth. God's truth, certain, absolute, unchanging. And he asked him to do it, he says, because of who you are. Because you're the God of my salvation, and because I wait and I hope in you. Remember, O Lord, verse 6, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. David knows it's the Lord's goodness, not his own, that leads to salvation and to security. And if you're not yet a Christian, well, you need to wrestle with this issue. Because people who aren't walking with or haven't come to faith in the Lord often think, well, if I were a better person, if I could do good things, maybe I can balance out the bad things. Got to watch a movie the other night that just blew me away. And one scene in it, one of the guys is talking about, you know, justice and a righteous judge and how God is both merciful but also righteous. He is just. And the idea was if someone, you know, just did something horrible to someone you love, and then they stood before a judge and said, well, look, I've done a lot of good things too. Would we think that it was right if the judge said, well, okay, well, then you've done a lot of good. We'll just let you off for the horrible things, the horrible crimes and pain you inflicted on this family and this person. No, we'd think that's not right. That's not just. And so important to grab hold of this reality. That when God judges, he judges in righteousness. So anyone who stands before him and hears, depart from me. Well, they're getting exactly what's right, what's just. No one's going to be standing before God and trying to appeal to a higher court. There's not going to be any appeal. Nobody's going to say, hey, I'm getting ripped off here, or this isn't right. Every tongue will confess that God's holy and right and perfect and pure. And the only reason we're not getting what we have coming is Jesus already took it upon himself for us. So he can say, as he does, remember your mercies, your loving kindnesses, but don't remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. God promises, by the way, not only to forgive our sins, but to forget them. That's the meaning of the word justified. We sing that song, Justified, and I've noticed that most people here must really get it because there's such a joy when we sing it. And it's because we know we're singing the truth that though I'm guilty, though I've sinned, though I don't deserve heaven, I'm going to heaven. Though I deserve hell, I'm not going to hell. Because God's going to deal with me as if those sins were never committed at all. I often talk to people who, you know, will pray for someone after a service, and we'll talk about forgiveness, and they're like, I just don't know how I could forgive this person for these things. And listen, most of us, we could say the same. Apart from God and apart from his command to do it, which, by the way, when he commands us to do something, he always empowers us to do it. He never tells me, do it, and then says, why aren't you doing it? I'm like, he already knows I'm going to struggle to do it. I'm going to struggle even with the desire to do it. So I have to pray honestly, Lord, give me the desire to do your will, or to have the desire to do your will. But here's what does happen. Is I'm like, Lord, I have forgiven, and you know I've forgiven, but I don't see how I can forget this. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can forgive someone and be fine for like a year or 2 years or 3 years, and then something will happen that just causes all the emotions and all of the memories and all that to well up, and it's as if it just happened. And then the enemy starts beating up on you because you're like, oh, I know I'm supposed to be forgiving. No, listen, you have forgiven them. You just have to confirm that today. You have to reaffirm. And then when it comes to forgetting, it doesn't really mean God doesn't know we did it. It means he treats us as if we never did it. And if you've raised little kids, and I say little kids because as they get older, it's not always as easy, because you're like, come on, you know better. But when you have little teeny children and they do something that's absolutely wrong, and then you take them and you explain to them what they did, and you tell them they need to tell their brother, you know, they're sorry and ask forgiveness, and then they hug. And I get to play this a lot with my grandkids because it's a genetic issue. They're my grandkids. But as they reconcile with each other and do exactly what I tell them to do, from then on, I deal with them as if it never happened. See, I know I can do it with them. And he's saying, well, great. See, now you've experienced exactly what it is. I want you to do that with other people. And I'm like, Lord, but they're not my grandkids. They're not even nice. I mean, they don't even like me. My grandkids love me. But he's not saying, hey, if they love you, forgive them and forget. He's saying, first of all, we have to forgive every person. If you have any doubt about this, let's talk after. You have to forgive every person. And if you're like, I don't know if I can forgive that person for those things, you can, because God's forgiven you everything and he commands you to forgive. That doesn't mean you put yourself in a place where those people could abuse you today, if that's what's happened, misuse you, mistreat you. You can forgive someone without putting yourself at risk. And it's essential that you do. I know people who they have relatives who since passed. They're either with the Lord because they repented, or they're not with the Lord and never will be, and only God knows. But horrific things in their childhood, and the people who were guilty of those things are dead today. And yet they're still not forgiving. And I'm thinking, well, who could that hurt but you? Who could that hurt but your family, the people who are still alive and around you, who care about you? Because unforgiveness, bitterness, it's like spiritual cancer. It eats you up inside, and it causes you to, well, it causes you not to love the people who actually do love you in the way you could, because that bitterness is still in there. So I want to encourage you, like David, to be able to say, don't remember the sins of my youth. But remember, we're not to hold against. anyone the sins they've committed against us. He's justified us. He's forgiven us. He's dealing with us in mercy and grace. And we need to be that way with one another and with the world around us. He goes on in verse 8 to say, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I think this is why he began this song, asking God to show him and teach him and lead him. Because while we're reminded again and again that God loves sinners, that he loves sinners like us, that he loves us in spite of our sin, he calls us to repentance. He calls us to humility. He calls us to walk in mercy and in truth and in obedience to his commands. And he's saying, Lord, would you do all these things for your name's sake? Because this is consistent with who you are, not because I've earned it or deserve it. But when we repent of our sin, when we confess our sin and turn from it, he puts it as far as east is from west to remember it no more. When we humble ourselves, he says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Well, who is the man, he asks, who fears the Lord, or that fears, verse 12. Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. He's saying when we put him first, when we fear him, not only will he teach us, but well, he'll give us more than we ask, more than we hope, more than we pray for. He'll not only bless us, but he'll bless our descendants after us. And this was always in the mind of God. You know, when he brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, we often make reference to it because it's such a dramatic change in their circumstance and situation. But as he brings them out, he takes them and he gives them the law. And as he gives them the law, the heart of it, he says to love him and with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and to teach your children the things that, well, everything that he says, I've taught you. And to do it formally and informally. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you're walking along the road. And I walk with Jesus every time I go through the Gospels. I notice that the majority of his teaching, especially to the disciples, it happens in the everyday experiences of their lives. And it's easy to picture, even from here, but even more if you ever get to Israel, with us or without us. It's so easy when you're out on the road to see him seeing somebody sowing seed and watch the birds come and snatch it up and see, man, that ground right there, that's not even prepared. That's not going to work. Or you just know it's going to get hot and you can see that little seedling. It's just starting to sprout, but it's never going to make it. And you can see it so clearly. And he chooses stuff again and again as he's trying to teach that everyone could relate to that was walking with him. Well, the secret of the Lord, verse 14, is with those who fear him. He'll show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, David says. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. In these verses, verses 14 down through 21, David cries out for mercy, for forgiveness, for deliverance. It's a theme that we see again and again through the Psalms. It's introduced in this one and reinforced as you get toward the end of it. But he ends the Psalm as he began it, not asking just for himself, but he says, save me and save your people, Israel. Vindicate me, Psalm 26, verse 1. O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. This psalm celebrates the joy and confidence that come from a clear conscience, from knowing I'm right with the Lord. And while the last was an acknowledgement of, Lord, I've done this and I need this, and watch over me and watch over us and forgive us, provide for me and provide for us. Here he's just saying, Lord, vindicate me. He's no doubt dealing, as we all do at some point, with accusations, because the enemy of our souls, who's called the liar and the accuser of the brethren, he uses people to slander, to lie, to accuse. And you know, we've walked down this road before. When something's going wrong in your life and you're struggling or you're suffering, there's that voice that comes just saying, yeah, if God loves you, why is this happening to you? Sometimes people even ask you, oh, your God's so good, why is this happening? Listen. When he says his rain falls on the just and the unjust, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous, listen, the reality is we all go through similar experiences. There are so many people suffering physically in our body at this time, more than at any time I can remember. And I'm sure it's not just at Calvary Chico. I know it's happening in our community. It's happening in our world. But the idea that, well, if I please the Lord, then nothing bad will happen to me. No, if I please the Lord, he walks through the bad stuff with me. Well, he does that even if I'm not pleasing him. But I'm sensitive to the fact that he's with me. So when the enemy lies, like David, I can say, vindicate me, Lord. How can I defend myself? We can't. Jesus didn't try to. The Bible tells us not to. Just to trust him. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, you know, I'm walking in integrity. In the last psalm, he said, I just want to walk with you. And here he's saying, you know, I'm walking uprightly. Why? He's walking with the Lord. I've trusted in you. I know I'm not going to fall. Examine me, prove me, try me. And whenever God does those things, he always does it with a view toward, well, purifying and perfecting us. If God wanted to find us guilty, if God just wanted to find some means or reason to accuse us, well, he could just glance over pretty much any time and just watch for a minute or two and be like, there it is, you're guilty. Because we're guilty. But God really is trying to catch us doing something right. So he has to keep his eyes on us. I do like the Psalms and other passages that talk about the fact that the Lord's eyes are on his children. Not watching us to catch us, but watching us to care for us, to make sure that we're okay. Well, the Lord, and you're aware of this, he knows our thoughts. He looks on the heart. He tests our motivation. And so when he says, examine me and prove me and try my mind and try my heart, your loving kindnesses, or your loving kindness this time, is before my eyes. I've walked in your truth. Now, David turns from what he's done to what he hasn't, promising to continue on that path. He says, I've not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Again, I'm reminded of Psalm 1. And I think Psalm 1, it's one of those psalms we should all know. You should memorize it. It should be just on the forefront of your memory banks as you walk through. Because there he talked about the importance of choosing the right path and the right associates and the right mindset. And here David's saying, that's exactly what I've done. He's reminding the Lord he chose to pursue him, rejecting the counsel and the fellowship of idolatrous hypocrites, evil and wicked men. His testimony is he's thankful. So he proclaims all God's wondrous works. Lord, I've loved verse 8, the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. David's desire to be with the Lord, and it will drive him to pursue God above all else. We'll see Psalm 27 when we get there. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. We sang it last week. We'll celebrate it, as we continue on. Actually, we see it tonight again, and so it won't even be next week if we get that far. But in Psalm 27, Lord, this is my heart, that I could dwell in your house all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in your temple. We'll get to it in a moment. But here, because that's his passion, that's his heart, he says, don't gather my soul with sinners, verse 9, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, and whose hand is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. I love David's balance because he's saying, keep me from the unrepentant. Keep me from the bloodthirsty, the sinners who scheme and plot and bribe to obtain. Not only keep me from them, keep me from becoming one of them. Because he says, redeem me and be merciful to me. He understands if it weren't for the Lord, hey, that could be him. And so he's saying, redeem me, be merciful to me, so I'll be secure in you and continue to praise and worship you. Finally, in Psalm 27, the third of the three Psalms of David tonight, he celebrates his faith in and love for the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Hey, those questions, I hope that we, like David, can say, Lord, you're my light. You're my salvation. Who do I have to fear? You're my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? Hey, if you can't say that tonight before we conclude our time, when we get to the end of this psalm, I want to give you an opportunity to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. So you can say, like David, you're my light. You're my salvation. You're my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I shall be confident. It's interesting because when I read this, of course, an army encamping against me, I realize he means all this literally. David didn't just have enemies like, you know, you've got someone at work that doesn't like you, or maybe a neighbor that's not that fond of you. Or no, he had whole armies pursuing him. And there was a contract out on him from the time he was very young to the time he became king. We've talked about it. He was anointed king, but didn't take the throne for years. As Saul, who tried to hold on to what God had already says, hey, we're done. Saul's like, no, that's not going to happen. And he tries to kill David himself. He fails. He tries again. He fails. In fact, he tries to nail him with the spear multiple times. And all I could think is, it's a good thing David was leading Saul's army, because this guy can't hit anything. But it's a good thing that he couldn't hit anything, because David needed to survive. But when David says, though an army encamp against me, we need to remember, he's not talking, well, it's not just an illustration for us. This was his actual reality. And I don't know. I remember once when I was with Gail, I mentioned that we were together in India. And he took us to this area and he says, I want you to meet somebody. This guy is amazing. He was beaten. He was tied to a tree. He was left for dead. But, the Lord revived him, and people came, and we're going to go stay at his house. And so I'm kind of excited about this. And at the same time, I'm like, is the house anywhere near where they beat him? I mean, just out of curiosity. I mean, don't want to ask, but... So we go to stay at this house, and it's a little warm in India, so we're sleeping on the roof. And they have no beds anyway, so, if you're going to be in a sleeping bag or, on a mat, you might as well be on the roof. You might as well be under the stars, and we were. But all night long, you could hear people in the distance. I don't know if you ever had. If you live near downtown, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But... even when we lived out on Bruce Road before they built all the houses, people used to go and party out on these hills. And if it was a big party, the sound just carries across. And it was always a little weird. But anyway, long story short, we're sleeping on this roof or trying to sleep. And you hear all these angry voices out in the distance. Your mind just starts to play games with you. You're like, what if they come here? What if they, knock down the walls or the doors? Or what if they come and drag us out? And because this guy actually experienced all that. And I'm thinking, Lord, don't let that happen to us. And the few times I've been in situations like that, I'm reminded that's what God's people have endured and are enduring around the world, even tonight. As we meet in, relative safety and comfort in the Sudan and in other parts of the continent of Africa, all across many of those countries within that they've burned churches and murdered pastors and I just saw a little special with Franklin Graham, and they'd gone to one place and rebuilt all these churches. And they just built this beautiful school and place for outreach, and they came and blew it up, the enemies of God. And so the point is this. David says, my heart's at peace. I'm not afraid. Why? Because he really means it when he says, you're my light, you're my salvation. Whom should I fear? You're the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an enemy, verse 3, we read it, may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war rise against me, in this I will be confident. Romans 8 asks the question, if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? He doesn't mean if the Lord's for you, you won't have anyone against you. It really means who could prevail against us. And if the Lord's for you, and by the way, he is, no one can prevail. They may oppose, they may oppress, but they can never prevail. One thing have I desired of the Lord. I love this. That's why I titled the study, The Desires of Your Heart. He says, I have one master passion. I have one desire, and I'm going to seek it, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, it's important to know David wrote and sang these words. This is their hymnal. These are the songs they sang long before Solomon built a house for the Lord, long before Solomon built the temple for the Lord. You may recall it was in David's heart to do it, but because he was a man of war, God said, that's not going to happen. But, I'll give you a son and I'll build you a temple, and it all happens initially through Solomon. But this is long before that. David would provide all Solomon needed for the temple there in Jerusalem. But like Abraham before him, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's Hebrews 11:10. Just like Abraham, David saying, look, I just want to dwell in your house. And he's not talking about a house that'll be built on earth. He's talking about to be in fellowship in the heavenlies, to see God in his heavenly temple. And listen, what about you? What about me? What's our passion? If our heart's desire is for power or position or possessions, it will be evident. We're going to pursue those things, and our pursuit of them will inevitably cause us to use or abuse other people in order to obtain them. It's one of those things. David gets it. Whatever God desires for him, David's desire is just to have the Lord. Everything else, and we already made mention of it, every good and perfect gift comes down from him. So when we put him first, man's heart devises his way. The Lord directs his step. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. And the reality is he changes our desires, and then he blesses us with things we would have never pursued. But here's the deal. David's desire and his resulting pursuit, it is in perfect keeping with Jesus' prayer in John 17. Let me read you just a verse of that. Father, I desire that they also who you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. David's saying, I just want to be with you, Lord. I want to see your glory. And Jesus is saying, Father, I want them to be with me. I want them to see my glory. And check this out. Jesus not only prayed it, he made it possible through the cross. Again, if you've never come to Christ, tonight should be the night. Today is the day of salvation. God always puts it in the now. So again, to be with him is to be protected by him. To be with him is to be provided for by him. To be with him is, well, humble yourself and he'll lift you up. Anything we would try to obtain by direct pursuit will keep us from the most important thing. When we get the most important thing, every good and otherwise blessed thing will come to us. Well, in the time of trouble, verse 5, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Now, again, this happens literally for David. God protects him by hiding him from the enemies in the rocks of En-Gedi. And if you get to Israel, we climb this massive, beautiful, well, some of us, you know, it's beautiful. You go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and you end up at these massive waterfalls. And you can look down into the valley. Hey, if the enemy was down there, especially an army, it takes an army a while to move, you know. David would be able to see him. By the time they got anywhere near where he was, he would be four times further away. But you just have to remember, he's experiencing these things literally. And so, again, God tells us, as he says, hey, in the time of trouble, he'll hide me, he'll protect me, he'll set me high upon a rock. God tells us to pray and persevere, promising to shelter us from the coming tribulation. Let me read you just two verses. Luke 21:36 says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. David says, in the time of trouble, he'll hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. When he says, pray you'd be counted worthy to escape all these things that'll come upon or that'll come to pass and stand before the Son of Man, he's saying these things in the context of his teaching concerning the coming tribulation and great tribulation. And when people say, oh, you're just wanting to escape tribulation, actually, I know Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But we're talking about something different. We're talking about like his wrath poured out. And he's saying, just pray that you'll be with me, counted worthy, escaping all these things, standing before me. Where will that happen? At the very throne of God in heaven. And in Revelation 3:10, he makes a promise. He says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, now my head shall be lifted up, David says, verse 6, above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. One of the things that I've noticed as I'm going through the Psalms this time is that David rarely petitions the Lord without turning that around and praising him, thanking him, sometimes for what he knows he will do, other times for what he's actually done in answering his prayers. Because I think sometimes he starts writing these things and then something happens and he comes back and he's finishing it. But in any case, we need to remember when we bring our petitions before the Lord and he comes through for us, we need to remember to praise him. One of the greatest joys is to hear the praise reports that follow the prayer requests that come down our prayer chain, because there's a lot of prayer that goes up. There are so many people going through so many things, but to even have any of them say, the Lord's so good, he came through, and to hear that tonight. We know people are suffering. People we love, some of us. But we know God's faithful. We want to remember to praise him as we see David doing here. And then he says, hear, O Lord, verse 7, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Don't leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. I'm reminded again and again, we love him because he first loved us. He revealed himself to us. He called us to seek him and now calls us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But all of it is in response to him. When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. Hey, when here isn't absolute, it means were it to happen, if my mom and dad forsook me, I'd still have you. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Don't deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. That first, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. It is so important for any who might struggle with, well, the whole idea of a heavenly father. I know not everybody had a perfect dad or grew up in a perfect home. Well, in fact, I don't think, except for Leave It to Beaver and maybe Father Knows Best, there just aren't any perfect homes. Well, maybe Andy of Mayberry too, but only a few, and they're all black and white. As soon as life turns to color, there's problems. And so, but here's the deal. I do know, though I say it in a humorous way, that some of you grew up with no dad. He just was gone. And the statistics on especially men who grow up without a dad, boys who grow up without a dad, and how many of them end up in prison, or how many end of them dying young, or how many of them end up, you know, drugs and alcohol addiction. The statistics are astronomical. It's not like, well, it could really add to your already propensity to be self-destructive. But here's what we know for sure. God breaks that chain. And it's like, if you had a great dad, thank God for him. If you didn't, be the best dad you can be so your kids have a great dad. If you had a great mom, thank God for her. And listen, if you're a gal and you didn't well, then become the greatest mom you could be. Because that's how we break the chain. I hear talk of generational curses, and I don't know what to think of all that except to say this. It doesn't make any difference unless you buy into it and like, well, I can't really help it. I'm not looking for an excuse to mess up my life. I didn't need an excuse. I already lived that way. I didn't have to justify it. I was happy. I thought in it. But once I came to the Lord, I look back and I think, man, how stupid was I? How I put myself and my family at risk. And the point is this. It's like, even if your father and mother forsook you, he's making it like it could happen. Maybe that did happen. Maybe you're an orphan. The Lord, he says, will take care of me. And it's so important that we get that. He's a good and godly father in heaven, even if we don't know what that means on earth. I would have lost heart, he says, verse 13, unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Circumstances can and will tempt us. They will test us. But if our faith is in God, it will sustain us. So David concludes with an exhortation to wait on and find strength in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on